Open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 22. The squeal reminded me to turn this recorder on too. Exodus chapter 22, verses 28 to 31. We've been going through the book of Exodus over the last months. Exodus continues with the account of the nation of Israel, having gone into Egypt at the end of Genesis with a family of 70, they have grown into a great nation. We read of their suffering in the first chapters, how God sent Moses to be the one he would use to deliver them through his mighty hand, bringing out his people, redeeming them for himself, bringing them after a couple of months finally to Mount Sinai, where he is affirming a covenant with them. They were set aside, set apart as a holy people to God. And the reading for this morning from 1 Peter reminds us that we too are a holy people. The Apostle Peter, in his first inspired letter, reminded his readers that they were a chosen people. They were a people who belonged to God, a nation set apart from the world to God. They had come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. They had been given a new birth, and through the resurrection of Christ, a new hope. Peter exhorted them to be holy, just as God who called them was holy. They were to be set apart from the world and the evil desires that had characterized their previous lives. And the question we need to ask is that descriptive of Christianity today? Are Christians distinct? Are they set apart from the world? And if they are distinct, what sets them apart? Do godlike qualities characterize those who profess to be Christian? Or are they distinct only because of traditions and forms which they have? Does a steeple make a building Christian? Does a cross on a necklace make a person holy? And as we ask those questions, we must ask them of ourselves as well. What sets us apart? What sets you apart? If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ to pardon your sin by his death, then you have been set apart. But are you living in a way that conforms to that? One of the benefits which we gain from the Old Testament law is insight into the meaning of being holy or separated from the world and separated unto God. Israel was called to be a holy people, a nation separated unto God. And God gave them specifics which taught them the importance of being separated and gave them guidelines how they were to be separated. And in Exodus chapter 22, verses 28 to 31, we find three small sets of commands which reveal what it means to daily live a life set apart for God. So if you haven't already done so, please turn with me to those verses, and you can follow as I read them. Exodus chapter 22, beginning at verse 28. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. You are to be my holy people. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. First set of commands are in verse 28. The NIV has, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Being a people set apart for God should affect how we speak about divine authority. Divine authority includes both God and the authorities which God has appointed. And we've seen as we've gone through Exodus, and particularly the last chapter, that sometimes the word translated God can be translated as gods or judges. In this case, NIV, I think, has done it quite well in translating it properly as God. Do not blaspheme God. There's a parallel section in Leviticus chapter 24 in which it is clear that God is talking about him, himself, not about other gods, certainly not, and not about the judges. Leviticus had commanded, in the context of blaspheming, say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether an alien or native-born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. So God is speaking here about the way we talk about him. Now the ruler probably refers to a prince or chief, although it's been debated whether the word means a tribal representative or a single overall ruler such as a king. In either case, the human authority has been set in place by God. As such, a ruler is understood to have divinely given authority. This is explicitly stated in Romans 13, which we heard read last week, preface to the message. Romans 13, verse 1, it says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. The book of Daniel, if we go to the Old Testament, affirms the same truth. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon heard a voice from heaven, which Daniel recorded in chapter 4, verse 32. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The authority of human government has been established by God. God sets up rulers and he puts them down. Rulers rule because God has placed them there. Therefore, whether it's God or the human ruler he has placed in authority, people of God acknowledge that as divine authority. Accordingly, then, God forbids in Exodus 22, verse 28, the blaspheming of God and the cursing of the ruler. Now, you'll find some translations, along with the NIV, that correctly indicate there are two different words here. Other translations will use the same word, curse. There are a number of Old Testament words translated curse, and there is some overlap in definition. There's also some distinctions as well. The word which the NIV translates blaspheme, we've already looked at in an earlier passage. It's the same one used in the last chapter, in chapter 21 and verse 17. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. And the basic sense of the word is to make something light. In this context, when you're talking about someone, it's the idea of treating them with contempt. Any word or action which detracts from or lightens the glory of God is cursing, or is translated here, blaspheming God. And the next word, translated by the NIV as curse, is sometimes used as the opposite of bless. You'll find that in the law when it says, do these things and you'll be blessed, do these things and you'll be cursed. That's the word here. To curse someone was to call upon a supernatural power to do evil. In the case of speaking to Israel, it would be calling upon Jehovah God to do evil or bad to another person. So God was forbidding Israel to speak lightly about God and forbidding them to call upon God to do evil or bad to their ruler. And that latter might have been done casually or in earnest. In either case, it was forbidden. God desires that his people respect his authority in how they speak about that authority. Now, it would seem obvious that Christians would speak properly about God. However, that is not always the case. Christians, often following the lead of the world around them, speak lightly about God. The name of God is used as an exclamation in a way that they would not want their own name used. How often do you hear, oh my God, that grates on me? Do you say that? Are you truly calling upon God when you say that? Do you want and expect him to answer to such a call? If not, you have just lightly used God. If you didn't really mean it, you have, in the terms of this text, blasphemed God. Some Christians seem to use God or Jesus as filler words when praying. Instead of saying, ah, or they say Jesus. It starts out with, "Dear Jesus, please help me today. Jesus, I really need this, Jesus." Sometimes twice in the same sentence. Now, if I were talking with Jeff and I talked that way, "Jeff, it was really good to see you, Jeff. Jeff, I'm glad you came in and led the morning, Jeff." It's, "Why are you using my name that way?" That's lightly using the name. That's not how we're supposed to speak about God. If His name is truly precious to us, we will treat it with the proper respect. How do we talk about God-appointed authority? That one I find a real challenge. When God gave this command in Exodus, He was fully aware of evil rulers. He wasn't thinking, "Oh, they'll have kings and they'll be so nice and they'll always speak nice about them because they'll be such nice people." He would even warn Israel before they entered the Promised Land. Before we get to the end of the Pentateuch, we find warnings that their kings would rule harshly. "They'll enlist your young people to work for them. They'll tax you. And they will be so evil, they will leave you in evil that you will be driven out of the land. I will take you out of the land because of the evil that's done." He knew fully that they would have evil rulers. And yet He said, "Do not curse them. Don't call upon me to do evil against them." Paul gave us God's command how we should act in 1 Timothy chapter 2. "I urge you then, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Secular rulers, kings, Caesars, were not particularly known as righteous men. Paul was fully aware of such men as Pilate, who had participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet he says, pray for them. Make requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all in authority. Jesus said to bless even those that curse you. We are to pray for the welfare of our leaders and that God would direct them in righteousness. To speak respectfully of God and human authorities will set you apart from the world around you. It may set you apart from some who profess to be Christian. Many people revile their country's leadership when they do not agree with the policies or their actions. It's easy to be drawn into that pattern of speech. It's easy to drop titles and just refer to the president or the chancellor or the prime minister just by their last name, which we wouldn't do if we were going to our boss at work and talking to him. So if we accord our immediate boss because we want to keep our job and at least put Mr. or Mrs. in front of the name, why don't we show the same respect to the God-given authority in government? Because it's so easy to be drawn into the way other people speak. But we are called to be holy, set apart, different than the world. And this is one way we can do it. How we speak in our speech, not blaspheming God, not treating His name lightly, and making sure that we pray for our leaders and not curse them. Second set of commands, which describes holy daily living, is found in verses 29 and 30. These commands are also directed at our relationship to God. The nation of Israel belonged to God. He had brought the nation into existence, and then He had redeemed them out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And on that basis, God claimed of Israel their very best. He claimed the best of their harvest. He claimed their firstborn sons and the firstborn of their cattle and sheep. Now, the first half of verse 29 is one of those challenging verses to get into English. And for that reason, your translations may vary. The phrase in the NIV is "your granaries and your vats." Your translation, if you weren't following an NIV, you may have something different than that. It's an attempt to translate words meaning fullness and juice. Fullness probably refers to the richness of the harvest, which one experiences as at the beginning, when things are first coming in and the harvest is plentiful and the grain, the fruits, the things that are coming are at their richest. Juice is probably a reference to the pressing of grapes, particularly when they are full of juice and it's just running out and at their very best. Sometimes later on in the season, they get a little dry and they're not as juicy. And God is describing the very best at the beginning of the harvest season. And the phrase, don't hold back, has more the idea, although we might not pick it up outside of the context, has more the idea of promptness rather than forbidding that they should withhold something. Hence the NASB has, you shall not delay in giving of the fullness and the vats. Later in the Pentateuch, the offering of the first fruits would be explained. And this is the idea here in seed form. At the beginning of the harvest, when the best of the crops were coming in, they were to give a proper portion to God. Now there will be the temptation to hold back, or in giving it right away. There may be doubt. How much more would come? You had been waiting for this, and now it's first coming. Well, how rich will our harvest be? God says, you trust me for that. You give me the first that comes. There might also be the desire, well, this is really good. I've been waiting for this all year. And sometimes you might notice the vegetables, fruits that you buy in the market, when they first come in season, there's a richness to the flavor. And then as it gets later on in the season, they get a little bland. The temptation would be, well, I want the best tasting one. I can offer the things to God that come later. We'll have plenty then. It won't be as tasty. Well, I'll just offer those. God says, no, I want the best. I want you to trust me for the rest of the harvest and to give me the most tasty at the beginning. Now, one benefit to this is many times they got to eat that. The offering to God was at least 2 out of 3 years, they ate it. And in a third year, it went to the Levites and the poor that they could enjoy this harvest. It wasn't necessarily that they didn't get to benefit from it at all. It was, you trust me, and this is how you are to worship me at the beginning of the harvest season. Giving the best of the harvest at the beginning of the harvest demonstrated trust in God and showed how worthy God was to the person giving those things. Verses 29 and 30 also say that the firstborn was to be given to God, both the firstborn son and the firstborn of the cattle and sheep. Now this goes back to the time of the Exodus. God had sent plagues upon Egypt, judgments on their gods, and the final and 10th plague was the killing of their firstborn. But God made provision for the firstborn of Israel to be spared. He told them, you take a lamb, 1 year old, you kill it. He told how to prepare it. They were to eat it, but they were to take the blood and put it on the doorpost, the lintel, the top portion and the sides. And he said, when angel comes through, he would pass over, protect them, and their firstborn would not be killed. We read then in Exodus 13 what God commanded after they had fled Egypt. They were led out of Egypt. And then afterwards, he goes back to what happened, and he says, this is what you need to know. And the Lord, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, and if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb, and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead, that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Giving to the Lord the firstborn of man and animal was a reminder that the Lord had redeemed them out of Egypt. Now the firstborn son was important and valuable for a number of reasons. It's a special joy when children start coming. It's always a celebration. I think when that first child comes, there's an excitement. and it's a joy. But the firstborn son was also the heir. He would receive a double portion over other sons that might come. The firstborn son was considered the sign of the father's strength. Back in Genesis, Jacob, at the conclusion, after they have come to Egypt, he goes through and gives blessing and, to some degree, negative words about his sons. And he said of Reuben, "You were my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength." The firstborn was a guarantee of future care. Children, especially sons, were the old age pension. There was no government Social Security or AHFAO. That was called your sons, your children. Children took care of their elderly parents. The firstborn son, though, was to be given to the Lord. In Exodus 13, we read that he was redeemed or bought back. A price was paid so that he could continue with a normal life. Later, the Levites would be chosen by God to serve in the place of the firstborn. Nevertheless, the firstborn would still have to be redeemed. A price was paid because God said, "They belong to me." And they were to be reminded of that because God had redeemed them out of Egypt. Firstborn of the cattle and sheep was the first sign of continuing profit from the animal. It was a promise of another generation. Yes, there could be profit. They would get the wool from the sheep. They could get milk from the goats, cattle. But that's just one generation, unless they produce offspring. And the first one was the guarantee, well, yes, it won't just be for the life of this animal. It'll be for another generation. And God says, okay, give it to me and kill it. Well, wait a minute. How do I know there'll be a second one? How do I know I'll have more? Doesn't matter. Belongs to me. Trust me. The sacrifice of the firstborn animal was an act of trusting God that he would provide more. That's interesting. The provision in verse 30, this little point put in to allow the young animal to stay with the mother for 7 days. It's an interesting insight into the mercy of God. From what I could read, it's healthier for the mother to nurse for that first week. And after the week, she has regained her health, and then the animal could be taken and given to God. The health of the mother was not unduly endangered in this process. Whether of man or animal, God wanted the best from his people. God wanted his people to trust him to provide whatever was needed. And God wanted his people to count him worthy of the best which they had. And God wants no less of us today. Based upon what he has done for us, our redemption, he wants us fully, completely. The Apostle Paul's well-known exhortation in Romans 12, verse 1 makes that point. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." If you offer your bodies to God as living sacrifices, then you have nothing left for yourself. He wants it all. He wants your strength, the best of your energies. He wants your time, the best of your time. He wants your trust completely. Give me of yourselves completely. The motivation is clear in that verse. He says, in view of God's mercy, all that Paul developed in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans explains the mercies of God. People tend to like application. A lot of sermons are based upon that. They just focus on, well, tell me what to do with my life. Well, Paul spent 11 chapters building up to chapter 12 so he could say, on the basis of this doctrine, this is what should motivate you to do what's right. Don't skip the theology. Don't skip the doctrine, because it's at the heart of why we want to do what we should be doing. All the mercies of God. We were sinners, guilty before God. He takes 3 chapters to tell us that and just paints a horrible picture. This is where we're at. We're totally deserving judgment. But by his grace, he justified us, not by works, but by faith alone. He has made believers his children and given us his spirit. It was all undeserved and only by his sovereign choice. And in view of such great mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, the very practical ways of evaluating how we're doing in this area. Based upon the instruction to Israel in Exodus 22, ask yourself if you hold back or delay in giving. When do you set aside time to grow spiritually and draw near to God? Do you give the time in the day when you are most alert and able to concentrate? Or do you wait and give whatever time you have left over, if any? I've had to do a lot of reading about preaching in the last couple months, part of the assignments I have. And it's amazing, of the great preachers, how many, if not all of them, focused on giving the best time of their day to the study of the Word of God and prayer. They didn't wait until they were tired. And even in modern preachers, they'll say, I don't use my computer. I turn off the internet. One article I was just reading the other day says I have a special program that blocks my internet access for a certain time of the day. I do not want to be interrupted. This is the time when I am most alert, best for my study, best to learn about God and come closer to Him. When do you choose to give materially to God? Immediately after you receive your income? Or when you see whether you will have enough to make it through the month? I know there's a debate among some. Is it good to give with a standing order? Or to actually have that feeling of giving the money? But the thing with a standing order, the pro on that case is people have set aside and said, this is what I'm going to give. I'm not going to wait to the end of the month to find out if I have extra costs during the month. This is what I'm giving. It goes out automatically. I'm not even going to give it a second thought because this belongs to God and this is what I'm going to do. So that's the pro argument. And it's based upon this idea of I'm going to trust God that what I need will come in the month. And we'll find later in some of the other regulations, this comes out a lot. We've already talked a little bit about the Sabbath, and that's going to be coming up in a little bit again, the Sabbath regulations. But letting their land go fallow for an entire year was an act of trust, a tremendous act of trust of God, of saying, I'm not going to sow, I'm not going to work my land, and I'm just going to trust God that what I have gathered from the sixth year and what I can gather from the wild will be sufficient to carry me through to the next year. That's trust. And that's what God wants of us. And it's measured in such an easy way. How do we handle our money and how do we handle our time? God wants us to trust Him and give Him our best, because that will reveal how worthy we think God is. The final command concerning daily holy living comes in verse 31. You are to be my holy people. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by a wild beast. Throw it to the dogs. This is the only regulation in the Book of the Covenant which is clearly a dietary restriction, with the possible exception of verse 19 in the next chapter. There we'll talk about don't cook a goat in its mother's milk. Dietary laws will be given in more detail in Leviticus. The intent here is not to focus on kosher food, but on what it means to be holy. The opening sentence establishes that. You are to be my holy people. So, this is how you're supposed to act. And then there's the contrast with the dogs. Throw it to the dogs, which were considered an extremely unclean animal. And that supports this idea that the intent here is not to tell you what's good to eat and what's bad, but how to be holy. The dedication of the firstborn to God was already a reminder that the people were set apart for God. I have taken you and made you mine. You should be reminded of that every time you must offer the firstborn. Now you are a holy people, so don't eat animals that have been torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. They were to act as a holy people. Now, the dietary laws, which would be later explained as well as many other regulations in Leviticus, such as for skin diseases, they pointed to the contrast between holy and common. I believe King James has profane in that. Holy and common, clean and unclean. And the food regulations served as regular symbolic reminders that there existed clean and unclean, holy and common. The specific example here pertained to an animal. It was probably a clean animal, maybe the sheep that were grazing, that would normally be allowed to be eaten. But because of the way it was killed, it was considered improper food. It had been killed in the field by a predator. Now, such predators themselves were unclean, possibly making the victim unclean. The blood of the victim had not been properly drained, also making it, according to the restrictions, unfit for eating. Now, that seems kind of strange for us. Why is this? To explain it in modern terms, it would be like not eating roadkill. Now, I'm not sure if anybody from outside the States knows that term, but roadkill is something we used to joke about growing up, but it was just something you didn't do. No matter how fresh that animal was, if it was killed alongside of the road, you didn't think, well, that's something I could eat. Now, I do know of people who do that. But this is the idea of what's being communicated in this passage. He said, you're a holy people. Don't eat roadkill. Just give it to the dogs. Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7. Now, there had been a discussion with the Pharisees. The disciples of Jesus had been eating without washing their hands, and the Pharisees were upset. They're unclean, and Jesus interacts with them, correcting them. But afterwards, his disciples ask him about what he had been teaching. In Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 17, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about his parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. The dietary laws were not primarily for health reasons. If they were, I don't believe Jesus would have said, go ahead and eat them. The ceremonial laws were for teaching. They had a purpose to teach something. There's a difference between clean and unclean. Every day they had to think through whether it's clean and there's unclean. God's people were to act, as one writer put it, with a certain decorum. There was a certain dignity in how they were to act. They were supposed to be careful about cleanliness, ceremonial cleanliness. And in this case, the one that's mentioned, not to eat an animal killed in the field. But it was teaching that one could be unclean before God. The people of God recognize that there are distinctions to be made between being spiritually clean and spiritually unclean. What we eat does not make us spiritually unclean. What comes out of a person makes them unclean, because it comes from our heart. We should avoid the coveting, the evil thoughts, the pride, the arrogance, all those things which Jesus listed in that verse that makes us unclean. We should live in a God-honoring way that is spiritually clean and pure. Don't let these things make you unclean before God. He wants us to come before Him spiritually clean. Now, He makes provision for that. Unfortunately, we do sin. And we do have those things. We do have anger. We do have pride. And we're faced with the problem of what do we do? And we are told that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Jesus reminded his disciples, even the daily sins after we have been bathed are cared for. As he washed the disciples' feet, and Peter objected, "Not mine." And he says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And Peter says, "Well, wash my whole head and body." And he said, "No, if you've already bathed, you only need your feet washed." He said, "I know who is clean among you and who's not." He was giving them a picture of the necessity of being cleansed by Jesus in our daily lives, that we have sin in our lives. He has made the provision to be clean. How we act individually reflects upon the larger body and ultimately upon Jesus Christ. We are called to be a separate people, set apart from the world, holy unto God. It's amazing how people generalize from one person or a few limited examples to an entire people. All Christians are to them like the few they have met who claim to be Christian. And this happens generally, not just in the area of Christianity. We experience this quite frequently in Germany regarding Americans and the American military. We had a coworker that was quite surprised, was quite surprised that she was white and not black, because all the American military they had met were black soldiers. And they thought all Americans were black. We had three bases in one town we lived in, two in, one outside. When we were in Stuttgart, there was close to 30 different military bases around. And the attitude of the local community about the American military was based upon their own personal experience with the military there. Well, that's exactly what happens as Christians. The way we act will reflect upon all Christians, because that's the only experience that people have is with us. And it will reflect upon Jesus Christ. And he says, "I have called you to be a holy people." The passage which we read this morning from 1 Peter gives us the purpose of living a daily holy life. Peter wrote, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, in order that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We daily live holy lives as a declaration of the glory of God. That's our praise. As we live, we're declaring God is glorious. How we speak respectfully about God and the authorities he established. How we give the best back to God. How we act in honorable, upright ways. It all points to God and his greatness, to his glory. We praise him. We declare his glory when we live holy lives. The world does not live that way. The world lives in darkness. We were in darkness, but he has called us into the light. Therefore, we should live as those who are in the light. Watch how you talk about God. Don't lightly use God or Jesus in your speech. Use those words like you really understand who you're talking about. Speak with respect concerning our leaders. Paul wrote in Romans, "Give honor to whom honor is due. Pray for them. Do not curse them. Give your best to God. Don't serve him your leftovers. Don't serve him your leftover time. Don't serve him your leftover money. Give him the best. Live in an honorable fashion." Paul instructed Titus to encourage slaves to show good faith and thereby adorn or make attractive the doctrine of God our Savior. Acting like an animal does not adorn the truth. Don't be like the dogs to whom that dead flesh was thrown. Show good faith and draw people to the truth through our holy living. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We too have been redeemed. Therefore, we honor God with our bodies, with our entire lives. We are set apart for God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have called us. You have given us new birth in Jesus Christ. And you have made it possible to live a holy life. You have given us your Spirit who convicts, who guides. You have given us your Word which clearly lays out for us what it means to live a separated life. Thank you, you have equipped us with all that we need. Help us to respond in the right fashion, that we may bring glory to you, that we may truly bring praise to you in all that we do, all that we say, in every manner of our action. Thank you for the grace that you have given in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.